Good evening. Before we get started this evening, I would like to thank the elders for the opportunity to speak and for allowing this summer series. Also, I had planned to thank Joey for putting it together, but we won't do that since he's not here. So we'll save that for when he gets back. But it's always a good opportunity to study the Word, to study it with you, to present a lesson like this. And so for that, I'm thankful. As you know, we have based our series on a book called Christians Wake Up. And tonight's topic will be God's wake-up calls. So, you know, as I was preparing for this and talking to some of the other speakers over the last couple of weeks, you know, this is a subject where there's no lack of material. We have a book full of God's wake-up calls for his people, for enemies of his people. You can look at things like natural disasters and events of chance that are given as examples of wake-up calls, but with the focus being on God's wake-up calls, I wanted to focus on those things that he gave to either his people or others in the world directly, or things that he caused to happen, and then warned them in advance that those things would happen, things that came directly from God or from those who were carrying his message to those people. In the way of introduction, I would just like for us to think about wake-up calls in general for just a few minutes. How do you wake up each morning? There's probably a wide variety of answers to that question. It changes over time from a technology standpoint. It probably changes throughout different phases of your life. Do you still set an alarm clock? For those of you who are young, do you know what an alarm clock is? Or do you just set an alarm on your cell phone? Do you have a favorite song that starts playing at a certain time and help wake you up? I had a couple of coworkers that have recently installed new lighting in their house, and the light starts to get brighter, change color, change tone, and they set different themes like a beach or a forest or what have you, and all of that ties into the music, and that's how they wake up in the morning. That's their alarm clock. I would never be able to depend upon something like that to get to work on time. It would take a lot more than that to shake me out of bed at this point. Do you have a family member that wakes you up? Is there a parent that comes in and either taps you on the shoulder, or as one summer I spent working on a ranch, my uncle would just throw a cowboy boot from across the room, and when it landed in your face, you knew it was time to get up, and he would say you were burning daylight. So lots of different ways that we can wake up. Maybe you're at a point in your life where you just sleep in until you happen to wake up naturally because you can't sleep any longer. I miss those days. Those days are long gone too. So a couple of different phases that I've gone through. Growing up, my parents would start by coming in and gently trying to wake each one of us up. We had a phrase that we always responded with, and that's, can I coast for a few minutes? I have no idea what that means. I don't know where it came from, but what it meant to us was, I need 5 more minutes, or I might need 30 more minutes to go back to sleep or to lay here for a little while. The idea was that we could ease into the day and do that gently. That changed when I went to college. My first year in college, I became a firefighter. Because that small town depended mostly on college students to make up that department, we didn't stay in the station like a traditional department. We had to be in the dorm. That was a requirement at Freed Hardeman. You had to live on campus until you were much older. So we also had classes to attend. Instead, we carried a pager. And those tones will always be burned into my brain. I could probably make the sound, but I won't do that for you. But at 1 or 2 in the morning, when you've had a long day, you've been studying, maybe you've already been on 2 or 3 calls, and those tones sound, you're awake instantly. And you want to get to the call quickly. You want to go take care of whatever the need is that's been called in. But added pressure is that I didn't have a car the first semester, and I was on foot for about 4 or 5 blocks to get to the station to respond to the call. Had to suit up, run on foot to make the truck before the truck left the station for the one full-timer that was there. If you didn't make the truck, you didn't get to go to the call. You turned around and went back to your dorm room and went to sleep. So you had to be ready to go from deep sleep to full throttle at a moment's notice. And I did that for a few more years when I got back to my hometown in Texas here and had, you know, a similar experience. You had a pager, it would make a sound, and you had to be going right away. That stuck with me for probably 10 years after I left the fire service, and any little digital sound in the middle of the night, it might be a text message coming into the cell phone, or for some reason when the power goes out and the old answering machines would beep and tell you that you needed to reset your greeting, anything like that at all that remotely resembled one of those devices, I was up full throttle, heart pumping, blood pressure up, and on my feet trying to figure out where I was supposed to go next. It took me a long time to overcome that and to get back to something like a normal sleep schedule, but I can say I've mastered that now. Now I can somehow wake up enough to unlock my cell phone and to go into the pre-programmed alarm and add an hour to the time, save that and lay down and go back to sleep and never remember that when the time comes to actually get up. So at least I've overcome that phase. But all of these things are different ways to respond to a wake-up call, and I know some of that's maybe a little bit silly and facetious, but the idea is that there are a number of responses we can have to a wake-up call. It might depend on what phase of your life you're in, what your level of responsibility is, what your schedule is for the day, and so any number of those responses can be just fine based on the circumstances. So those are physical wake-up calls. I can remember in days past before the smartphone being in a hotel on a business trip and having a meeting to go to and dependent upon the front desk at the hotel to place a wake-up call to your room. Maybe many of you have done the same thing on trips in the past. That works great until a lot of people ask for one at the same time and yours is 30 minutes late as they go down through the list. So, you know, those are all things that we think about when we think about the term wake-up call. But from a spiritual perspective, in a spiritual sense, we need to always be at the ready to go from whatever circumstance we're in, whatever position we're in, to be ready to fight the spiritual fight that we've been called to engage in. You know, the next battle could come at any moment from a spiritual perspective. We don't know what form it might come in. We don't know when it will come. And we need to be ready to answer that call whenever it comes in. We need to, first of all, be able to quickly identify friend or foe when it comes to that spiritual battle. And unfortunately, that has nothing to do with physical appearance. You know, we don't wear uniforms, we don't wear name tags or anything to signify which side of the battle we're on. You know, looks can be deceiving. The enemy comes in all shapes and sizes. One passage that I would like for you to consider is Psalm chapter 11 and verse 2. We may be busy doing very good things. We may be even busy engaging in the work of the church. And we might be focused on something very specific, and if we're not watching, if we're not ready to wake up and be alert, we might miss an attack coming our way. But our enemy doesn't work that way. Our enemy's very focused, very patient, and persistent. Psalm chapter 11 and verse 2 says, "For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." Our common phrase that would describe this level of readiness is perhaps locked and loaded. So our enemy is engaged always in the battle with their weapon drawn, and they're taking aim at those who are trying to do the right thing, those that are walking upright. When we have a wake-up call, you know, if you think about someone out in a jungle or in the woods engaged in something like this, and you hear a twig snap or you hear a footstep, that may be, in a physical sense, all the warning they get that the enemy is upon them. In like manner, you know, we may not see it coming if we're not keenly aware of what's going on around us in the spiritual realm, but we may have that necessity to engage in that battle at any moment. So as we studied recently in one of Joey's sermons talking through Ephesians chapter 6 and the spiritual armor, we can't leave that laying by. We have to always have that on and at the ready and know how to use it so that we can defend against those sneak attacks that we're warned about here in Psalm chapter 11 with this wake-up call. On the flip side, there are precious souls all around us, also from every walk of life, every shape and size, every nationality, that are seeking the truth. They're searching for the gospel. They want to do God's will. They simply don't know it. And we need to be ready to recognize those as well. If you think about 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, you know, that's a wake-up call that we don't want to miss. When someone comes looking for our help, perhaps it's just physically at first, but certainly if they have good hearts and they're looking for our help spiritually, we need to be ready to address that need. We need to be ready to recognize that responsibility and that opportunity and not miss that wake-up call. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So those are a couple of, you know, opposite sides of a coin where we need to be ready to answer a wake-up call when it occurs. We also need to be ready to answer God's wake-up calls, many of which we'll look at this evening, because we don't know when the Lord will return. Consider just a few passages along this line. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. Matthew 24, 44. "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And finally, on this point, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So many stories, many parables we have in the Bible talk about various levels of readiness. When the master comes or when the bridegroom comes, we have many examples of that type of earthly scenario to describe those who are distracted versus those who are ready. It's not necessarily a surprise to those who are ready. Yes, they don't know the exact timing. They don't know when the master or the bridegroom, depending on the story, will come, but they know he's coming, and they're ready and they're prepared, and so it's not an issue. There's no fear. There's joy when they see that person coming. On the other hand, those who are distracted, or based on our example tonight, those who are sleeping and who are not awake and alert, there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of concern about the lack of readiness that they perceive once they see the person coming. We don't want to be in that situation. We want to be awake and alert or ready to answer that wake-up call as soon as it comes. So, kind of a long introduction. But that brings us to God's wake-up calls. The Bible is filled with examples of God providing wake-up calls to his people, and in some cases, even the enemies of his people. Tonight, we will be looking at some of those examples, starting with the Old Testament. The first that's called out in our book that the series is based on, Christians Wake Up, is in Genesis chapter 3. Very logical place for us to start this evening. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So as we look through this story, the introduction of sin into the world, the introduction of death as a result of that sin, there are many ways that we could look at this and draw wake-up calls out of this account. The one that the book calls out is simply the fact that Adam and Eve, when they heard God approaching, thought that they could hide from him. And it's a wake-up call to us that in God's response, he made it very clear, not only to Adam and Eve, but to each one of us, there is no hiding from God. Consider Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3. Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." Whether we do something openly or whether we think we do something in secret, God is always aware. God is always watching. And there is no hiding from God, regardless of our attempts to cover things up in our lives. So that's certainly a wake-up call that is important for each one of us to think about as we go through our daily walk. In addition, we might look at this first introduction of Satan and the way that he operates as a wake-up call. He did not come in and bring a completely different message in terms of the scope and the nature of what he was talking about from what God had brought in. He changed one word in God's command. So someone can come to you and bring, you know, greater than 90% truth in what they're teaching you. But if they change just a little bit of that message, and make it say something other than what God intended, we see the consequences of heeding that kind of teaching or that kind of advice. The devil will make himself appear as someone who is serving God in many cases, maybe even an angel in some of the passages that we read. But in this case, we can see that if we would simply have gone back to the original word of God, his instructions were clear. The consequences for not following his instructions were clear, and Adam and Eve just simply chose not to follow those instructions. They trusted Satan rather than God, and we all know the consequences of those decisions. There's another aspect of this that I'd like for us to consider as a wake-up call as well. It was after Adam and Eve had fashioned coverings out of leaves and placed them on themselves that they hid. The reason stated for their hiding was that they knew they were naked. God did not dispute this, even though they had attempted to clothe themselves. He instead helped them correct this situation by fashioning clothing that was appropriate for them to wear to cover their newly perceived nakedness. Based on our understanding of the original language used to identify the type of clothing that God made, we understand that this was likely something that would have covered Adam and Eve both in like fashion from shoulder to knee. We see that theme in other areas of the Bible as well. For example, the undergarments that priests were required to wear when they climbed up in front of the people to deliver God's word. So, you know, I'm not here to get into the details of modesty tonight, but I think it's important as we look at this account of this first sin, this first encounter with Satan, the first consequences of sin on earth, that these things are called out. And I think that we would do well to heed that wake-up call in light of the fact that we don't hide from God. If you think about it, there was no one else in the garden at this time. Adam and Eve were there alone, and then God approached. So it wasn't for the sake of others that they were instructed to cover up. They were husband and wife. They really had no need to cover up from one another. But they were simply in the presence of God. And that was enough to drive them to seek cover for their nakedness. What kind of situation could we put ourselves in today where we would be hidden from the presence of God and that wouldn't be a concern for us? Shouldn't we have the same thought and the same concern and the same desire to be modest in his presence? Certainly there are reasons to do that for one another's sake as well. But I think if we look at this example, that's important for us to recognize as a wake-up call. Second, let's look at Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, we see all the dimensions and the requirements that Noah was given in terms of the ark that he was to build. So God first, in seeing the wickedness on the earth and being angered and being grieved about what he saw, took the time to give Noah a personal wake-up call for what was about to come, for the destruction that he had planned and prepared to rid the earth of that wickedness. With all the perhaps millions of people on the earth at that time, he took time out to come to one person and ultimately to his immediate family to give him that wake-up call and give him a way of escape, a way of salvation, if he would simply obey those instructions. Next, again, in the midst of his anger and grief over the state of mankind, he not only made provisions to protect the faithful, he waited for Noah to complete the ark, many, many years of building and preparations before he brought the first drop of rain. The whole time that Noah was building that ark, he was preaching God's word to the people around him. So God also provided a wake-up call to that wicked mankind that he was so angry with, so grieved over. He wanted them to be saved as well. He knew in advance what the outcome would be because he knew the hearts of the men that were discussing. So he didn't have to build an ark big enough to hold millions of people. He knew they weren't going to come. But that way of escape was there for anyone who would have heeded Noah's warning and God's wake-up call preached through Noah. Though no one outside Noah's family answered that wake-up call, God gave it anyway and gave them time and gave them a chance to repent. That's a theme we see throughout the Bible. Can you imagine what it felt like for those people when the first drop of rain fell? This was perhaps the first time mankind had ever experienced rain. And for many years, they had written Noah off as a crazy person. But when that started, when the rains started falling from the sky, when the ground opened and water started coming from below, they were trying to find the highest place they could to escape. Can you imagine what that felt like when they realized that what this perceived crazy person had been telling them for years was actually true, and they had nowhere to go? Again, we don't want to be in that situation on the day of judgment. We have God's word today. He's given us so many warnings, so many wake-up calls throughout his written word. If we don't heed those now, where will we be on the day of judgment when that day comes? You know, we have the account in Matthew 7 where so many who thought they were doing the right thing, they were doing religious things, they were even doing things in the name of the Lord, but they were told that they weren't known by the Lord because they had not done those things according to his will. They were lawless. In other words, they didn't do it according to the law. Even more similar, I think we could look at those in our day and time who look at the preaching of God's word as foolishness. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So as we look at God's word in our own lives, and as we look to take that word to others, for those that regard it as foolishness today, I think they'll have a similar understanding on the day of judgment when that starts to unfold as to God's true wisdom. And certainly, we have the opportunity this evening, we have the opportunity, because we have God's written word before us, to heed those warnings and to have those wake-up calls in advance so that we can make the changes we need in our lives and not fall into that category. We may not always understand the why behind God's instructions, but just based on these two examples alone, as well as the many others we'll look at, it's eternally important that we heed God's wake-up calls and obey his instructions anyway, whether we understand them or not, trusting in his wisdom, his love, and his desire for all men to be saved. Let's look briefly at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Also, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So just as we see in this story of Noah, God was very long-suffering, not only with Noah and his family and giving them time to complete the instructions he had given them, but also with all mankind to continue to have Noah preach the message about the upcoming destruction. God is equally long-suffering with us, but let's not test his patience. Let's heed his wake-up calls and obey his will while we know we still have time today. The third example I'd like to look at in the Old Testament is Pharaoh. Exodus chapters 3 through 14 covers this story in great detail. We certainly won't read all that this evening. But in chapter 3, God's first wake-up call was to Moses at the burning bush, where he impressed upon Moses the importance of humility and reverence when we are in the presence of God. While we do not see his presence in a physical sense as Moses did there, should we not express the same reverence and humility when we approach God's throne or when we're in his presence in various forms? This could be through prayer, through Bible study, in formal worship, or in our daily lives. Again, we know that God is everywhere and sees all. If we think about it that way, would we not have that humble and reverent attitude in everything that we do? Next, Moses was given instructions to go to Pharaoh and to tell him God's wake-up call, that it was time to let his people go, that they shouldn't be held captive any longer. And it took 10 wake-up calls. It took 10 plagues, which we all know well, upon the people of Egypt for Pharaoh to finally heed the wake-up call like Moses did quickly at the burning bush. It wasn't until Pharaoh saw the firstborn, not only of his own household, but of all of his land, perish, that he finally relented, bowed his knee, and agreed to allow the people to go. But in Pharaoh's case, we know that was short-lived. As soon as the people packed up and headed out of the land, he assembled his army and pursued them in order to overcome them and kill them. It cost Pharaoh's army their lives because they didn't heed God's wake-up call in an ongoing fashion. It was very short-lived. And we see that in other examples through the Bible as well. It's important for us not to fall into that same pattern. It's easy for us to get excited, to get motivated to do something, and then to quickly let that excitement and that energy fade. We have to stay steadfast in our Christian walk. As we learn and heed God's wake-up calls, we need to renew that daily in our lives, again, through study, through prayer, through worship and fellowship with one another. It's important for us not to lose sight of God's will and, as we're looking tonight, at the consequences of not obeying his will. Any time that man fails to listen to God's wake-up calls, the results are disastrous. We may not see those consequences in this life, as Pharaoh and his army did, but certainly we'll see them in judgment. Next, let's consider the pattern that we see with the Israelites over and over again, through the period of the judges as well as the kings. In the book of Judges, the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, throughout each of these periods, God repeatedly provided wake-up calls. The Israelites would sin, they would be captured or go away into captivity, they would cry out to God for help, they would repent, and upon that repentance they would be delivered, just to start the cycle over again. And we see it many, many times. At each point in that cycle, God was always there ready for them to come back to him. He provided many, many wake-up calls through his prophets, through natural events that he manipulated to bring about famine or bring about prosperity. So many blessings, at times cursings, that he brought not only on his people but on the enemies of his people. The Israelites had more wake-up calls probably than any people in the history of the earth, and yet they continue to fall into that same pattern. Well, I think that's an important wake-up call in and of itself for us. It's important for us not to get caught in that rut of going back to our old sins, of forgetting the way that we're supposed to be going. But instead, again, we need to be steadfast, to have endurance in the race that we're running. Let's look at one example of one of these wake-up calls given to the children of Israel in Isaiah chapter 52. Because the language here fits very well with the theme of our summer series. At the points in time where the Israelites had fallen back into sin, into idolatry, and various things of that nature, it was as if they were asleep as God's people. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 1 and 2. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. In this particular case, this was a wake-up call to prepare for freedom. They were coming out of captivity, and he was reminding them that they should no longer be in the state of depression, in the state of mourning that they had been in while they were in captivity, but it was time to brush off the dust, to put their holy garments, their best back on, and go back to doing what they were supposed to do for God. Our book compares this to what a drill sergeant might do in the barracks in basic training, where he storms in and gives that wake-up call to those in training and gives them just a few moments to put on the right uniform or the right gear that they're going to use for their daily activities. You know, that's a very frenzied activity that happens very quickly, but they have to know what they're supposed to do. It's not time to be asking questions. It's not time to guess or to grab the wrong articles of clothing. They have to know that in advance. They've practiced it many times, and when that call comes, they're ready to respond. It's not pleasant if they don't do that in the proper way. Well, I think that's a very fitting example of what God expects from us, again, when those calls come our way. When we get a wake-up call through study, through the many avenues that we have to learn God's word, through sermons, through teaching one another, through sharing our experience as we mature in our Christian walk, then we need to be ready to respond to those. And we need to think about these things on a regular enough basis that we know how to respond when those opportunities arise. A few other Old Testament examples that we won't cover in detail, but I thought I would mention just for your consideration, would be the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where mankind from all walks of the earth spoke a common language and used that or misused that to come together and try to build a tower to reach heaven, to put themselves in a place in their minds equal with God. Well, God sent them a pretty powerful wake-up call in the destruction of that tower, in the confusion of their languages, and in their scattering around the world. It showed them very quickly that they weren't going to reach equality with him through those efforts. Jonah, and then the people of Nineveh in that same story, Jonah chapters 1 through 4. Jonah's wake-up call is obvious. We learn that from a young age. The 3 days that he spent in the belly of a fish woke him up and caused him to repent and to return to the path that God had set before him. But the people of Nineveh, wicked at that time, also responded to God's wake-up call. When ultimately Jonah did go and preach them the message, they repented. Jonah didn't learn his lesson either, because that made him angry, and he started to cry out and complain to God. So God sent him another wake-up call, and again showed his power and showed his might. We shouldn't prejudge any one or any group of people and say they'll never obey the gospel. That's what Jonah thought about the people of Nineveh. But many people, again, from all corners of the world, are seeking to please God. They just simply haven't heard the message. And it's our job to be ready to answer that wake-up call and to teach them when that opportunity arises. Think of the account of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16. They challenged God's authority, and specifically the authority that he had placed with Moses and Aaron. They were consumed as the earth opened up and swallowed them and their households with them, as a wake-up call to the rest of the congregation of Israel. Yet 250 remained trying to keep the censers burning that those men had prepared to try to challenge that authority. And so those 250 who stood with them were consumed with fire as they tried to flee. Several wake-up calls right in a row that you think would have delivered God's message to the people. But the following day, nearly 15,000 were crying out and complaining to Moses and Aaron and accusing them of killing God's people. And that 14,700 were consumed with a plague that next day for those accusations and for, again, failing to heed God's wake-up calls. And then finally, Achan in Joshua chapter 7, who had taken spoils of war that were not authorized by God, and then trying to hide those from the people. The fact that he and his household lost their lives as a result served as a powerful wake-up call to the children of Israel that we cannot have sin in the camp. We cannot overlook sin among God's people and pretend that it doesn't exist. It has to be addressed. It's for the good of those involved in the sin. It's certainly for the protection of the congregation. And so it's important for us to remember that we have a responsibility to one another in love, to help one another grow, to help pull one out of the fire, as one passage describes, to help each other overcome sin and overcome temptation. It's certainly a blessing that we have each other to be able to do that. We're not doing this alone. We're a family, and we have not only the obligation but the opportunity to strengthen one another and to help each other on our paths to heaven. So those are some of the Old Testament examples that stood out to me in my study and from the book that we are using for this series. There are many more that we could list, and I had several more on my list that I would put in and take back out, but these are some that I thought were important for us and good lessons for us to learn. Let's also look at a few from the New Testament. John the Baptizer in Matthew chapter 3. Again, logical place to start when we flip to the New Testament as the message of Christ was ushered in to the Israelites of that day. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" This was a wake-up call to Israel that the Messiah that had been prophesied about for hundreds of years and that they should have been watching for was finally here. He had arrived. We know from other passages like Matthew chapter 23 and John chapter 1 verse 11 that many Israelites refused to heed that wake-up call, to wake up to this reality. They were caught up in their own political power, their own sects like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the various traditions that they had brought in. And they would not accept Christ for who he was. But beginning in Acts chapter 2, there were faithful Jews who were seeking to do God's will, who were watching for the Messiah, and who did obey that gospel. And very quickly, those faithful Jews who were obeying began multiplying and taking that word with them wherever they went. Soon thereafter, the gospel was preached also to Gentiles with similar results. Though the context was slightly different between these two groups of people, the message was the same. The power of the gospel into salvation was the same for all. And it was up to the individual to heed God's wake-up call to repentance and obedience, regardless of where they were coming from. It was not possible for someone to be saved simply because they were born into God's chosen race. Instead, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Each one of us belongs to a race of calling, a spiritual race, if we obey the gospel. And it's important for us as individuals to heed that wake-up call, not only upon our initial obedience to the gospel, but in holding fast to that obedience throughout the rest of our lives. Next, let's consider Paul. So when he was still Saul, as we know, he received his wake-up call directly from Christ on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, he listened to this call, was taught the gospel, and obeyed it promptly. He then spent the remainder of his life issuing wake-up calls to churches everywhere he went. And I would like for us to read through just a few of the wake-up calls that he issued to churches in the various travels that he undertook. Let's look first at Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, starting in 11. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Let's also look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Ephesians 5, 14 through 16. "Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil.'" Also, let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So we'll look at a few more from Paul, but as we read through these, we see a common theme. When we were still in the world, we weren't giving thought to the time that we had left. We were living for the day, satisfying the various lusts of the eye, of the flesh, the pride of life, doing what we wanted to do when we wanted to do it. But once we become a Christian and we become aware of God's plan of salvation, of his plan for judgment, we should no longer live that way. It doesn't make sense to live that way. When we've received the wake-up call through salvation, through obedience to the gospel, we recognize that the day of judgment will come. We don't know when it will come, as we've looked at in several passages. So it only makes sense that we're awake and alert and ready and watching for that day to come and doing everything within our power to make sure that our life is right so that we're prepared. Let's look briefly at 1 Corinthians, first in chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. If I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. God understands the temptations that we will face. Christ himself here on earth was tempted in all ways as we are. But yet, through his word, through the strength that we have from one another, he provides ways of escape. We have to be looking for those ways of escape, though. It's important for us to keep that in mind as we go through our Christian walk. If we do those things, we'll be ready for that judgment, and God will remain with us, as we read in this passage. Flip over just one page to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In this letter to the Corinthians, there were problems with their worship, in that they no longer had the right attitude. They were no longer doing things with the right spirit for the right reasons. They were simply going through the motions. And I think that's an equally important wake-up call for us today, in that we can get comfortable in what we are doing and forget why we do it. We can forget what we're here to do. We can forget that we're in the presence of God as we worship and forget that reverence that we talked about in the example of Moses in the burning bush. As we gather each week, it's important for us to focus on God, on his word, and offer him true worship in the proper spirit. Finally, in this section, let's look at Acts chapter 17, verses 19 through 34. Acts chapter 17, 19 through 34. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So this is, in one passage, another example of what we've seen in several of the stories that we've looked at tonight. The same message was preached to all of these people, but we had various responses based on their perception of the wake-up call, their heart, their openness to God's word and his instruction. Jesus also gave multiple wake-up calls in the New Testament. And like we talked about earlier, there are far too many for us to cover in a single lesson tonight. But I jotted down just four for us to look at briefly. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Two different examples that have the same outcome, the same wake-up call. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus wasn't predicting the manner of their death here, either by torture or by natural disaster. These were just things that happened in the normal course of life. Brother Ralph used to always say, time and chance happens to all men. We have no idea how we will exit this life. We have no idea when that will occur. It wasn't because of something that these individuals had done that caused them to face either fate. Instead, in a spiritual sense, we will likewise perish without warning if we're not watching, if we're not awake, and if we don't heed the wake-up calls that are provided to us through God's word. Next, let's look at John chapter 12. Starting in verse 44. John chapter 12 and verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Christ himself prayed in John chapter 17 for unity among God's people. He even prayed that we would be one as he and the Father were one. That's a high bar to set. We won't ever achieve that perfection, but it's something that we should strive for in order to follow the will of our Father and of our Savior. We do that through the word, just as we read in John chapter 12. So I'll wrap up this evening by briefly going back to the Old Testament and looking at Deuteronomy chapter 8. While this was given many generations ago, I think it applies equally to us in the church today. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 14. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Especially in the land that we dwell today with the many blessings that we enjoy. As crazy as this world is sometimes, though we do face hardships, we are blessed beyond recognition. It's important for us not to forget God and forget our dependence on him as we go through our daily lives. God continually speaks to us and gives us wake-up calls through his Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, ultimately through his word, as we looked at in John chapter 12, verse 48. Every time we read God's word, hear a lesson or a sermon, or work with one another in sharing the spiritual growth that we've achieved and the experiences that we've had through encouragement to one another, we have opportunity to receive those wake-up calls from God. Let's always be watchful, waiting for those opportunities, and take advantage of those. After all, as we saw at the beginning of this lesson, we do not know when Christ will return and when we will face judgment. We must always be spiritually awake, alert, and ready to do God's will. There should be no coasting in Christianity. If you're here tonight and you have not obeyed the gospel, we are certainly willing and anxious to study with you and answer the questions that you have about God's will for your life. There's a very clear and simple plan of salvation that he had formed from before the beginning of time that's culminated in the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. We can help you contact his saving blood through study of God's word and obedience to it. If you are a Christian and you've fallen short, if you've fallen asleep in your spiritual life, we're here to help you with that as well. Whatever your needs are tonight, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.